rescue the weak and needy. Welcome back to Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and to the persecuted church in North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 578. It is September 23, 2016. Today, Fannie J. Crosby is on her way to a second career at age 60. I'm reading from Bernard Ruffin's book of 1976, entitled simply, Fannie Crosby. The plight of the thousands who lived in New York's tenements had long been a concern of many Christians who were determined to do something to help the miserable inhabitants. For years, dedicated individuals had toiled to help the unfortunate masses in the morass of Manhattan's slums, but with little obvious effect. In the early 1880s, Fannie Crosby was living in a dismal flat at 9 Frankfort Street on the Lower East Side. It was near, if not in, one of Manhattan's worst slums. Just a few blocks away stretched the notorious Bowery, which was then, and in 1976 anyway, still is, one of America's most depressing places. The Bowery was both a haunt for hopeless alcoholics and the main artery of a thriving commercial area, a red light district, and a pornographic center. Here were innumerable taverns, dance halls, sordid shops where one could buy all manner of filthy pictures and literature. There were concert halls which specialized in the cheapest and most degrading burlesque shows and dime museums, in which the curious could view the grossest indecencies. The streets swarmed with Italian organ grinders, harpers, and keepers of dancing bears. Bedraggled prostitutes strutted to and fro, and along the way one's horrified eyes would see human wrecks made that way by the Civil War, men without arms, legs, eyes, noses, whose only livelihood was begging. Vendors sold hot corn on the cob and raw oysters sprinkled with pepper sauce. The peak of business was between 10 and 11 at night, when by the light of turpentine torches, the vendors did a great business among working men who were just getting off the job after a 14 or 16-hour day. Indeed, the neighborhood was so terrible that people from better areas of the city would hire carriages and, taking a detective for a guide, would ride through the area for some sordid sightseeing. In this district, in the words of a social worker, almost every door led to a dive or a dance hall. Sounds of revelry, clinking glasses, curses, and fighting would issue forth until broad daylight. The area was full of various resorts, known as the flea bag or the hell hole or the billy goat, which were haunted by women so worn, rattled, and hideous that their appeal to men was inconceivable. There was one place where admission was charged to see a man named Jack the Rat bite the head off of a living rat. Christian workers had long toiled in this district with little results. The John Street Methodist Church, which was nearby, encouraged its laymen to work among the wretched in the Bowery district. However, they often met with frustration. For every man or woman who decided to go straight, there were 50 who daily seemed to sink into worse debauchery and degradation. The 1870s had seen the establishment of home missions in which a full-time team of Christian workers ministered to the down and out. One of the first and most important was the Water Street Mission, located near the East River, almost under the shadow of this still incomplete Brooklyn Bridge. Now, this mission was founded by a remarkable man, Jeremiah Macaulay, born in Kerry, Ireland, about 1839. Coming from a broken home, he was never given any education and remained practically illiterate until the day of his death. At 14, he was sent to live with relatives in New York City, where he quickly became a hoodlum, member of a street gang that robbed and terrorized passersby. At the age of 19, he was convicted, mistakenly, of highway robbery and sentenced to 15 years at Sing Sing. He had been there for 5 years before he could establish his innocence and obtain freedom. During his term in prison, however, he had been converted from nominal Roman Catholicism to fervent Methodism through the efforts of Orville Offal Gardner, the prize fighter, who had been converted at the beginning and who had devoted his life to working with prisoners. After discharge, without any Christian friends to give him moral support, Jeremiah, or Jerry as everyone called him, once again slipped back into the life of a drifter and a bum. After several attempts, however, he finally reformed, and from his late 20s he led a blameless life. Now, Macaulay became a devoted member of the John Street Methodist Church. He also became rabidly anti-Catholic. Sensitive about the fact that the church had done nothing for him when he really needed it, he turned violently against his old religion. And as a mission worker, he continued to excoriate the Roman Church until the day of his death. "I never read of the Mass or confession in the Bible," he would say. "It's a most degrading thing to bow down before a fellow man to worship him." Directing his remarks to the Roman clergy, he cried, "Your people are afraid of you. You lie to benefit the church, but God has said, 'All liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone.'" Whatever his grudge against the Roman Church, Macaulay was concerned very much about men who were caught in a plight similar to his former state. He therefore founded in October 1872 the Water Street Mission. 10 years later, he opened the Cremorne Macaulay Mission on West 32nd Street, near what is now the Avenue of the Americas. In this mission, a three-story building with a chapel, a kitchen, and living quarters, the homeless and unemployed were fed and clothed. The men shared meals with Jerry and his wife, Maria, upstairs. And apart from the religious services, where Macaulay or some outside speaker would urge the men to enter into a personal relationship with Christ, the guests were not prodded or coerced into religion. Some mission workers tried to make the men promise to become Christians, even before giving them food or clothing, but not the Macaulays. It became a saying around their mission that we hit our men with beefsteaks before we hit them with the gospel. The men were not questioned, nor were they scolded or reproved for their past life. Sam Hadley, who was to take over the mission after Macaulay's death, said, "Our sovereign remedy is divine love." The prison authorities came to know Macaulay's work, and when a man had served his term at Sing Sing, he was usually advised, "You better go down and see Macaulay at the Water Street Mission." There, jobs were found and moral support was given. After returning to New York from Maspeth, Long Island, Fanny Crosby gradually became involved in mission work, and in the 1870s she heard about Macaulay and made frequent visits to the mission. She was much impressed with Macaulay. As a speaker, he used simple language, but his manner was so impressive that all men were drawn to him. She also became acquainted with other rescue missions. In 1879, Albert Rulison had founded the Bowery Mission, which was located on Bowery Street. And in the early 1880s, the hymn writer became a regular visitor there, too. She also frequently appeared at Mrs. E. M. Whitmore's Door of Hope, an establishment for fallen women. These creatures were much more despised than male derelicts because, in Sam Hadley's words, women are naturally higher than men, and they have to fall lower and then sink into the depths of degradation in order to keep down, or their conscience would drive them to suicide. Fanny was not a passive spectator. Often she'd be asked to give the address, and she'd tell of the joy it gave to walk in the light of Christ and urge the men to come forward in token of their decision to give their lives to Christ. More often, however, she would simply go and sit in the audience, mingling among the men or women. Her conversational counseling was immensely successful. In an address to the First Methodist Church in Bridgeport many years later, she described her method. She said, "During 25 years in mission work, I have seen those of whom you would say, 'Why, we cannot do anything.' You don't know what you can do until you try. I sat down by people who had no hope, and yet that divine principle of love was brought to them, and they have wept tears." Well, then she told an experience which was typical of her work in the rescue missions. "I remember once I met a man who came into the church and sat down right in front of me. It was in the Bowery Mission. He sat down right in front of me, and the Holy Spirit prompted me to speak to him. "Are you fond of music?" she asked him. "Yes." "Wouldn't you like to stay to our evening service?" "No." "Well, will you allow me to come and sit down by you and talk to you?" "Yeah, I would like to have you." And so Fanny slid out of her chair and sat down beside the rough, bedraggled man. And they talked for a long time on various subjects related to the man's interests. Finally, Fanny turned the conversation to religion by saying, "Do you know what are the sweetest words in our language, or any other language?" "Well, no, I don't. What are they?" "Well, the sweetest words in our language or any other language are mother, home, and heaven." Well, that started the man thinking. He was quiet for a while, lost in thought. Then he said, "My mother was a Christian." And then he was silent again. Fanny knew then that her comments had touched him. The service began, and Pastor Rulofson preached on mother's influence. Well, apparently Fanny knew the topic beforehand and had planned her conversation with the man accordingly. Or not. We don't know. After the service, she said to her newly made friend, "Now, when the invitation is given to go to the altar, will you go?" Now, at no time had she proselytized him, lecturing him on the Christian religion or the eternal consequences of not making a decision to follow Christ. Well, after she asked him to go to the altar, the man hesitated for a moment. "Will you go with me?" "Yes, yes, I will go with you." So she took his arm, and together they walked to the altar where he was hopefully converted. He had yielded to the Holy Spirit, she writes, and yielded to his better feeling and given himself to God. Her approach was similar when she delivered the address. On one occasion at the Bowery Mission, she closed her remarks with, "If there's a man present who's gone as far as he can go, he is the person with whom I want to shake hands." And sure enough, a man appeared. Fanny asked him, when the meeting was over, whether he did not wish to come out and live a Christian life. "Ah, what's the difference? I ain't got no friends. Nobody cares for me." "You're mistaken, for the Lord Jesus cares for you. Others care too. Unless I had a deep interest in your soul's welfare, I certainly wouldn't be here talking with you on this subject." She gave him several passages of scripture. The man seemed to be interested and said that he would come the next evening and sign the pledge not to use alcohol. Would she come with him? "Yes," she said, I'll be here again tomorrow. "But although I don't want to discourage you for signing the pledge, it seems to me that the best pledge you can do is to yield yourself to God." And the man reappeared the next evening. And before the close of the meeting, we saw the new light in his eye and felt the change in his voice. After she was 60, Fanny considered her chief occupation that of a home mission worker. In many ways, hymn writing was but an extension of her mission work. Many of her hymns were written expressly for use in missions. This explains the fact that a large percentage of her hymns either urge one to make a decision, describe the joys of a relationship with Jesus, or offer the broken and downcast the hope of a better world. Of her mission work, she said, "It's the most wretched work in the world, and it gives such an opportunity for love. That's all people want, love." Indeed, love was the hallmark of her work, and the way she went about it was evidence of this. She never served in any official or employed capacity and gave her time freely, without asking for a cent of remuneration. "Don't tell a man he is a sinner," she always insisted. "You can save a man. You can't save a man by telling him of his sins. He knows them already." Well, I'm sure that there's lots of philosophies about how people are won to Christ, so I won't bind Fanny's words on you. But that's how she operated. She says, "I could give more than one instance where men have been reclaimed after a long struggle and many attempts at reformation because someone spoke a kind word to them, even at what appeared to be the last moment. I've also known many others who turned away from a meeting simply because the cheering word had not been spoken, nor the helping hand extended. Never to chide the erring has been my policy, for I firmly believe that harsh words only serve to harden hearts that might otherwise be softened into repentance. I suppose, taking an aside from there a moment, that we can say that we're called to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. There are some outside the world that she worked in that probably do need a little bit of shaking, but I understand why she operated this way with these people, and it was wonderful. Fanny was diligent not to hurt anyone's feelings in her mission work. All the men with whom she worked were my boys. Well, goes on to talk about her work as a missionary. I think we'll let that end of the chapter there. It wasn't totally all of it. She talks about her work with temperance, the temperance work, which was an important work. She understood right away that that was not salvation, but if they could get people off of alcohol, that was such an important thing for them to do. Fanny, it says, was not alone in this sentiment. Moody felt the same way. Many of the religious leaders of his day. Temperance, very important. Was but one of the many causes to which Fanny gave herself in the sixth decade of her life, but all her activities were inextricably linked to the hymn writing by which she sang her faith and her ideas into the hearts of thousands. And we're still singing that way today. Tomorrow, we talk about the Valley of Silence. I mean, Monday, we'll be actually silent over this weekend. For those who haven't heard my announcement yet, we will continue the North Korea messages from time to time when I get new information. I have been reading to you older information that I actually have already reported here on Sermon Audio, and I've decided not to continue doing that. But I will be checking around for breaking stories, and when I get them about the persecuted church in North Korea, I'll certainly get them to Monday through Friday, though it'll be just a part of our regular rotation out there. I will be canceling all recording on the weekend. God bless you today. So good that you could be there. Remember Psalm 82:4, that you can continue the work that she started. Rescue the weak and needy. That's what it says. God bless you. We'll talk Monday.